Well, thank you, Adam and Jonathan, and thank you for being here today. We are going to continue our series in Matthew chapter 5, as we're continuing and concluding chapter 5 today. So if you turn there in Matthew chapter 5, and just for the sake of review, for some of our guests here this morning, we've been walking through the life of Christ, and we've been in Matthew for quite a while because we're slowly treading our way through the Sermon on the Mount and all the depth and the practical application that we can find and glean from these two chapters, really, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. And we have dealt with many very difficult and challenging issues in the last couple weeks. We've talked about the difficulty of sinful lust in the life of the believer, and the issue of divorce and remarriage. Last week we talked about what it means to keep our word and to be faithful as God is faithful. And again, we have kind of hemmed this whole series in, specifically this Sermon on the Mount, with the disclaimer that Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples. He is helping them understand what it means to live as kingdom people. He's not giving us a how-to manual to achieve kingdom righteousness, because we know and practice and believe that our righteousness comes completely unconditionally by Christ alone. And so we are not trying to build steps to heaven or build a tower of righteousness that we can climb, or a ladder that would allow us to find a way to God, but instead, we know that we can offer nothing to God, and that everything we have, we've been given by Christ, in Christ, through Christ, and for his glory. And so we come today then to look at these passages and see what is Jesus, or we ask, what is Jesus describing here in our passages today? Well, he's describing the same thing he's been describing. He is giving us a description of the ways that kingdom people live and act in the world. See, the truth is that we as believers all admit that we struggle with sin. Because of the fall of man and the step away from God toward rebellion against God, we all fall short. Because of our sin, we struggle and desire the things that are evil. And if we would be honest with ourselves, we would admit that we continually, even by the Spirit's power, and he constrains us to turn from sin, there is still an inner struggle with the believer to lean toward evil, to lean toward rebellion, to lean toward self. And so Jesus is redirecting the minds and the thoughts of his disciples. One of his purposes in the Sermon on the Mount is to reteach the things of God that they have been falsely taught by the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And so we come to verse 38 of chapter 5 on the issue of retaliation. Now, we can all understand that because we are evil, we fall into the difficulty of sin. It's not a hard concept for us to learn from a topic of retaliation, right? Our kids in there right now are already probably struggling over toys. Our one-year-olds and our two-year-olds, they're too young to learn what it means to retaliate against their enemy. They're too young to learn that. It is within their nature to know how to do that instinctively. One child grabs a toy from another. The fist comes around. Someone gets cold cocked, right? Retaliation is within us. Not only are we, our sinful nature leads us to commit evil against one another, but in that evil, we retaliate against evil. And why do we do that? Because we demand justice. And the problem with our sinfulness is our understanding of justice. What is fair in the world? What is just? Well, I think I know what's fair, and I think I know what's just, so let me handle this situation. You took my baby doll, and I'm going to respond and retaliate with the justice that I think you deserve. But let's not pick on kids, right? As adults, we are just as equally guilty of retaliation. Maybe not in that essence. Our retaliation comes more subtly. Maybe through sarcasm over an offense. Maybe through backdoor gossip or, you know, prayer requests for other believers, right? That's how we deal oftentimes with things in our lives when we have been offended. And Christ has told us, and he has described his people as people who are not retaliators, they are peacemakers. And because sin is heavy, because it has infected the world, God established in the Old Testament laws to govern such things as retaliation. So in Exodus 21 and Leviticus 24 and Deuteronomy 19, God created a system of equal justice. And we know that system as an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? Hand for a hand, foot for a foot. And it's probably one of those misquoted verses of the Bible when we try to retaliate against someone because we think we're justified in doing that and we're bringing justice to the situation. We're like, oh, eye for an eye. But what did that really mean? Well, in the Latin, it was called lex talionis, and it really meant the law of retaliation. And it taught that when there was offense, there should be equal justice. Because in the day of the Old Testament time, God wanted to set his people apart from a pagan society which corrupted and manipulated justice. So, for instance, in that day and time, if you were to injure someone or offend them in some way, attack them and cause personal injury, you might get away with paying a small fee. This was really predominant in cultures like the Roman culture and the Greek culture. So there was no equal justice. It was always a manipulation of injustice. And so instead, God sets himself apart from injustice. He wants to set his people apart from injustice. And he establishes the eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. There will be equal justice. Now, if you study God's word, one thing you'll see is that besides the offense of murder, besides the life for life principle, there was never a literal application of an eye for an eye. Meaning, if you offended someone and poked out their eye in the Bible, there weren't judges going around with, you know, some device that were pulling people's eyeballs out. And yet there was still the principle behind it, which was there will be equal compensation instead of injustice when there has been offense between two parties. But the most important thing to understand, which is what Jesus is addressing in verse 38, when he says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, the most important thing that we can understand about why Jesus brings this up is this. Is that during the time of the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they had once again, as we have learned every single week, manipulated and misinterpreted these truths. See, in the Old Testament, when an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth were carried out, it was never carried out by personal people or beings. It was never a personal commitment, one person would not carry out that act of justice against another person. It was always handled by the courts and the civil officials. So it wasn't the people. If I was personally attacked, I would not carry out an eye for an eye. I would take it to the religious leaders and the judges who were appointed to carry out such offenses and legislation. But the Pharisees, they had taken this to say, no, as individuals, you carry this out. And what it became was a problem with personal retaliation. And that's the big issue of Jesus' day and why he wants to address this issue. Remember, he is teaching us to live as kingdom people. And as kingdom people, we are people set in a wicked society and a wicked world who does not only just love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but we love our neighbor as ourselves. So how do we then equalize or justify loving our neighbor with ourselves and gouging out someone's eye because they've blinded us? The point is that Jesus wants us to be reminded that as kingdom people, we are to live as he lives. Jesus is trying to teach us and take a misinterpreted passage to remind the people, as they did in Leviticus chapter 19, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So it was not a new concept. Personal retaliation is never acceptable in the eyes of God. Never. And so again, Jesus teaches us how to live as his people, and how to deal with the desires that we have in our sinful flesh to seek revenge. I struggled this week to think of the phrase back in the 90s. I was struggling. I was like, I know that there's this key phrase and this key word that was said in the 90s as I was growing up that just permeated revenge. And I couldn't think of it. I'm asking Amy, and she doesn't know. And then this morning, it hit me. Don't get mad, get even. Y'all remember that? Don't get mad. Aerosmith had a song called Don't Get Mad, Get Even. I wouldn't recommend it. And that was kind of the culture, right? Personal retaliation. You guys remember in 1996, I think, Sally Fields came out with the movie Eye for an Eye, where she hears her daughter being raped at home, and she can't get home to help her, and the man that violates her daughter gets off on a technicality in the justice system. You remember that? And what does she do? She finds a way to, as some vigilante, to seek out the justice on her own, because she doesn't trust the legal process and the legal system. And aren't we living in a superhero world where we all strap on our tights and our cape and our mask, and we go out and we seek justice and vengeance for the helpless and the hurting, and we do so in the name of justice and honor? Isn't that the world that where our kids are growing up in? And yet, again, Jesus is saying, let's talk about that. And so, as we've seen throughout these passages, Jesus will always begin to come up with a traditional or a teaching or some misinterpretation, and then he puts his own word into it. Verse 39 of chapter 5. He says, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So Jesus' teaching is radical to these that have heard very differently from these religious leaders, who would tell them, in essence, and teach them to go and seek justice yourself. Jesus is saying something quite different against personal retribution. And he divides these things up into really four illustrations or four scenarios that help us kind of see what it means to how we should respond to personal retribution. When that desire, that acidic burning in our heart of desire to seek revenge starts to come up,
How do we handle that? How do we, as a believer, as kingdom people, respond to seeking revenge in our lives? Well, one, Jesus says, don't resist the one who is evil. The first scenario, he kind of encapsulates the whole two verses by saying, do not resist the one who is evil. And so many people have taken this so literal that it has led to all kinds of views upon this passage. For instance, some people, they've allowed this to lead to pacifism. Oh, well, don't resist anyone who is evil. So that means that any government or any authority that's been established in the world that's man-made or man-led anyway would be null and void, because our city leaders and our police officers, all these people are trying to resist the evil in the world. They're establishing laws and they're doing all these things. So Jesus must mean that we should do away with all those legal systems and authorities in our lives. And folks, that's not what Jesus means. Because in 1 Peter chapter 2, as we look at the whole of Scripture and not just this one verse, we're told to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Whether it be an emperor as supreme or governors as sent to him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And then verse 15, for this is the will of God, that by your doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. So pacifists may find that conviction in this one verse, but they are completely ignoring the other verses of Scripture that teach that our civil authorities are appointed by God to be restrainers of evil. And folks, listen, we all understand that our civil governments are not perfect, okay? We can all give a hearty amen to that, right? But let's not forget that we are still living as servants of God to those authorities that God has appointed over us. We are still submitting to them. We don't submit to the legislation and the things that contradict the Scriptures. We put our hearty foot down in spiritual conviction in those areas. But we don't live in a world of chaos. We don't live in a world of pacifism. And we cannot draw those truths from this verse of Scripture in chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is not telling us to resist all evil in that way. He's also not telling us to become spiritual pacifists. I mean, clearly again in Scripture, we are taught to resist the devil. James chapter 4, verse 7, 1 Peter chapter 5, 8 and 9. And so we must always allow Scripture to interpret Scripture and realize that there are spiritual forces at work in this world, spiritual battles, and we are called to resist those. So instead, when we are said here to not resist the one who is evil, what Jesus is specifically telling us is that on a personal level, when personal attack comes upon us, that resisting for the sake of pride and for the sake of respect and dignity and our rights is not the way of kingdom people. Now let me elaborate on that. If you walk away from here, you're going to say, man, Nathan's telling me to just let people walk all over me. That's not what I'm saying. But there is a time in your life, and Jesus gives us these examples as not the encapsulating all the examples and scenarios we're going to face, but they're pretty good ones. They're the ones that we need to hear. The first one, this first scenario, I title the insulter. Jesus says, if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Now again, we take that to mean, okay, so Nathan, you're telling me that when someone strikes me in the face, that I'm supposed to not resist the evil one. Well, what does this mean? If anyone slaps you on the right cheek. See, this is the backhand. Okay? You guys remember the backhand? Anybody get the backhand from your parents? The backhand was different than the forearm, right? The backhand was the disrespectful type of thing as kids. Like, we, as parents, we can't do that anymore. That's child abuse. Okay? But the backhand in this society, too, was the disrespectful insult to a person's honor and shame. It was more than just a strike to the face. Okay? It was the back of the hand smacking the right cheek as an insult of tearing down honor and dignity in society. Which is interesting, right? Get struck on the left, you're fine. Get struck on the right, everybody looks at you as a complete moron. And so the point is that Jesus is saying, listen, you're going to have these situations where people are going to personally insult you, attack you, maybe even physically. And what does our flesh, in those moments, what does our flesh cry out? When someone dishonors us and disrespects us, what do we say? I don't deserve this. I don't deserve to be treated this way. And we immediately begin to demand our rights to respect. And then we look at the lives of Jesus. The life that Jesus lives, where when he was oppressed and afflicted, he didn't open his mouth. Isaiah 53 says, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. And so Jesus is clearly dealing with personal retaliation. When we are insulted so much that our shame and our dignity and our honor feels like it's being trampled underfoot, we must ask ourselves, how did Jesus respond to such indignity and disrespect? He was silent. He was silent because his silence accomplished a purpose. See, Jesus demanded all the dignity, and he asked for none of it. He was worthy of all the dignity and all the glory of the world. And he said, I'm going to step out of heaven. I'm going to step away from that glory. I'm going to step away from that honor. I'm going to enter into a world of sin. I'm going to be born in poverty. I'm going to live this quiet life. And then I'm going to be crucified as a criminal in the most grotesque and shameful way of that time. He could have been stabbed. He could have been beheaded. He could have faced all different types of death. And he faced the most shameful death in that culture for us. And never did he demand his rights. Never did he say, hey, listen, I don't deserve to die this way. I don't deserve to die, period. And yet he died for us. Martin Lloyd-Jones tells a story in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount of an evangelist named Billy Bray. He says, this Cornish evangelist, before his conversion, was a pugilist and a very good one. Billy Bray was converted, and one day when he was down working in a mine, another man who knew Billy Bray before he was this converted, believing follower of Christ, this man knew him when he was a rough vagabond of society. And this enemy of Bray found his opportunity, and he walked up to Bray, and he knocked him down. Without any provocation, And Billy Bray could have easily stood up and took this man down. But instead, he looks the man in the eye and he says, "May God forgive you even as I forgive you." The result of that man, that he endured for several days an agony of mind and spirit which led directly to his conversion. He knew that what Billy Bray could do, and he knew what the natural man in Billy Bray wanted to do, but Billy Bray did not do it. And that's how God used him. I think that if we look at our lives, we desire the justice from insult. We try to seek retaliation because we think we know what is fair and we think that we know what we deserve. And if we go back to the beginning of the Beatitudes, when it says we are poor in spirit, we can be reminded of what we really don't deserve. Or even better, what we do deserve that God refuses to give us because of Christ. And let me give a disclaimer. What this does not mean, what Jesus is not teaching, is that we as believers cease to be the defender of the defenseless. This is about personal vengeance when attacks come. If we step in to defend a helpless woman or a child from an attacker, we are not being disobedient to what God is teaching us here. We must trust in the civil authorities, but there are times when the civil authorities are not there that we must step in and defend the defenseless. But those attacks aren't on you. Those are attacks that are on someone else. So when you go to step in and help a woman being abused or a child being mistreated, you're not stepping in for your own pride and your own vanity. You are stepping in to help someone in need. Jesus is addressing our own prideful hearts and the rights that we think that we deserve. The second group of people, or the second scenario, is the thief. Jesus gives a kind of a court system, a scenario in the courts where one person goes and sues another person and takes his possessions. Particularly in this day, taking the tunic was an important element in your life. Matter of fact, in Exodus chapter 22, we're reminded that if your neighbor gives their cloak, which is the outer garment, the long, heavy coat type garment that you would wear, that if they take that in pledge, make sure you return it before the sun goes down. Why is that? Well, because that's his covering, Moses says. That's his covering for his body so that he can sleep. And Jesus is saying, look, if someone sues you to take your tunic, the undergarment, give him your most prized possession, your sleeping blanket. Give him your comforter. Doesn't probably parallel as well when I say that, but give him your comforts. How about that? Give him those conveniences that we're not willing to so willingly sacrifice. And again, our response to that is, but they don't deserve it. They're stealing from me. They're taking what they don't deserve and what I deserve. And the question is, do we really deserve that? Isn't it a greater testimony to the Lord that if by some injustice someone takes the things that belong to us, wouldn't it be a testimony to the Lord that we allow them to take double what they want, and in return, God provides for us anyway? That God gives back what was unjustly taken for his glory. And we can trust that, right? Because we believe in the sovereignty and the providence and the provision of God. And just think about the testimony of of a situation like a court case. I think about the family who took a much-needed American vacation to Disney World. And they're playing there on the beach, and their son goes into the water and is killed by an alligator. You guys heard that, right? And months go by and months go by, and you finally hear news that this family says, you know what? We're not going to sue Disney World. We just want this to be over. Now, something was taken of the greatest value to this family, and they could have easily gotten millions of dollars just for compensation. How do you even value that? How do you put a number on that? And they said, you know, we just want it to be over. I think Scripture commands us, Jesus is commanding us, that we must live as people that for the sake of the gospel, we do not hold on to the earthly possessions and the things, the comforts of this world, that if for the sake of the glory of God and the injustices on this earth, we submit to God and His providences, so that even if those things are taking away, we're like Job, who says, I'll still give God glory. I will still honor Him and seek His fame, even if all those things are removed from me. The third one is the requisition. Verse 41 tells us, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. This doesn't really translate to us in America, but in the time of Christ, being under the oppression of the Roman civil courts and the Roman laws, the Roman military, if a Roman guard walked up to you and said, carry all this military equipment to the battlefield, you were by law required to do that. All of it. And so, as we see, for instance, in the story of Simon the Cyrene, who is just casually standing by on the side of the road that leads to Calvary, and the Roman guard, what does he do? He tells him to carry the heavy cross of Jesus up to Mount Calvary. That was a requisition. And the Jews, you can imagine their response to this, right? They don't like the Romans. They don't want to submit to the Romans. They think that they are slaves under Roman rule, which they, in essence, were. They were being oppressed. And then, on top of it all, forced to do labor for the Romans that they didn't have to do, that they didn't want to do. It wasn't their job. They weren't in the military. And yet they were forced to do it. And so, in essence, what Jesus is saying is, if you are forced to do something by the law or the government or something that it's not your job to do, that you should do above and beyond what is expected. Or here's just another scenario, young people. As those sibling rivalries occur in our homes, the love of Christ growing within you takes two sons or two daughters where one has a responsibility and the other one, who loves Jesus, does that job for their brother or sister. It's not their job to do, but they do it out of the love of Christ. Now, most of the kids in here are my children, so, you know, go figure. But even in our own workplaces, how oftentimes does our flesh cry out, it's not my job. I'm not going to do it. It's not my job. And yet the testimony of the believer goes above and beyond doing their responsibilities. They do the responsibilities of someone else to help them, to carry the load for them in order to bring glory to God. Because remember, again, Jesus could have said, it's not my sin. It's not my responsibility. I didn't sin against God. I didn't rebel against him. But he knows that it is his job. It was what he was sent to do. It was his mission. And so in essence, although we are responsible, Jesus takes our responsibility to pay for our sin. And the last one is the beggar. Jesus gives a scenario: give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. This is the last illustration of charity. We're not forced here in this situation to give. There's no laws that were, telling us to give to the man on the street, the homeless person. But again, what do we say? Well, we don't say, I don't deserve to be treated this way by a homeless man coming to me. We wouldn't say that. Instead, we would say, they don't deserve the gifts that I would give. They don't deserve them. And a lot of times we think that because we think we know what put that person in a homeless state. We think we know their story, and we don't know their story. And so Jesus says, listen, give to the one who begs from you. And I think that as we think about that, we should think of it in a way of giving charity. Giving charity above and beyond what might be expected. But I think that as we do that, we should do it wisely. Think about it for a second. A homeless person comes to you and they want money. And while we don't know their story, giving them money is dangerous. You know why? Because you're giving them an opportunity to continue on in a potential lifestyle that they don't need to live. So you don't necessarily give a beggar what they want. You give a beggar what they need. You give a beggar food. You give a beggar clothing. You give a beggar lodging. You give a beggar friendship, relationship. Care for them in a way that they don't necessarily even ask for. I had a homeless guy one time tell me, thank you for taking the time to talk to me. Nobody talks to me. I never thought about that. But the purpose, and I think the point that Jesus is teaching us in all of these scenarios, is that we should go above and beyond what we expect. To go the second mile, as we would say, or the extra mile. Including giving to people. Don Carson gives a great example where he had to intervene with seminary students that he was teaching. He said the homeless brigade would set outside the seminary trying to take advantage of all the Christ-exalting seminary students. So they come out of class all pious and ready to go serve the world. And what do they find in the parking lot? Is a swarm of homeless people asking for money. And he said some of them were so freely giving of their money that they were literally giving away so much that they were hurting themselves and their own family. And so he intervened to help them see that when you give to these homeless people or people in need, just give wisely. What do they need? What can truly benefit them? And we know as believers that the ultimate gift is the gospel. And in issues of social justice and the way that we care for people, we should be people who give both physically and spiritually. It is a two-sided coin. In all of the life of Christ, feeding their or meeting their physical needs while giving them what their soul truly needs, and that is Christ. Remember the passage in the Old Testament, or multiple passages in the Old Testament, where God reminds us, like in Deuteronomy chapter 10, that he is a God. It says, "For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing." And so the command to Israel, love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Application for us today, if we rewind back to Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, "For we are poor in spirit," so we are spiritual beggars. When we come to the point where we are spiritual beggars and we realize that we have nothing, what does God do? Does he say, "I'm too busy today"? No, he says, "Let me freely give. Let me freely give abundantly more than you can ever expect or ask for or think. I will give you my own son, and he will sacrifice his life so you can receive forgiveness and eternity with me forever." And so we also must love those who are in need. Let me ask you to turn, as we can conclude this, to Romans chapter 12. Paul tells the Romans, almost in a very parallel fashion, Romans chapter 12, verse 17. Paul is giving what I would call Paul's Sermon on the Mount, the ways that Christians live in the world in Romans chapter 12. And be reminded that before Paul says what he says in verse 17, which we're fixing to read, he says that as Christians, he's appealing to us by the mercies of God that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So the way that we live in the world, the way that we honor Christ is with our life, right? So in verse 17, as he's going through these different marks of a Christian, he says, "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." So as we've focused on these passages that Jesus is dealing with, he's telling us how to live in such a way where we don't retaliate, but instead we give and we care and we love. And those are all outward acts in the ways that we respond to other people. But I think inwardly, Paul says something here. He focuses on something in verses 19. He says, "But leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" And I think the emphasis that Paul is making is that ultimately we must trust in the justice of God. There will always be on the sinful earth injustice in men. There will always be that. But there is always, for all eternity, perfect justice with God. He will bring about justice. He will bring it about. And so we must trust in him in the midst of our injustices. We may lose much by human courts, but we are never commanded or encouraged to avenge ourselves, to retaliate. a proper understanding of God's justice is that he will deal with the evil in the world. We can take our stands in a democracy where we vote for the greater good and the holiness of the world, the things of God. We've been given a voice to do such things in this country, but we never take justice in our own hands. And we trust that God rules over imperfect judges, imperfect authorities, and human sinfulness. And we find our greatest hope in Christ's justice, that he is equitable. And Revelation 20 describes two scenes in John's vision. Revelation chapter 20, we see the description of the great white throne judgment, where it says the dead were judged by what was written in the book of life according to what they had been done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The punishment of God, the justice of God for those who have done and been held accountable for their deeds. There is not man executing judgment here. This is the eternal God who is executing this justice. And they will be punished. But the second scene, the greater scene of hope, is the new heaven and the new earth. Right after that, we see this promise of a new heaven and a new earth where we will live in eternity with God and enjoy the peace. No more conflict. No more injustice. No more evil. That our possessions won't be the things that we have. The possessions will be with who we're with. Our Creator. Our King. We will be with Him forever. We will enjoy the things, this place of peace and harmony. And so the two-sided part of God's justice is that the wicked will be punished, and those who trust in Christ and receive his righteousness will be with him forever, will be restored, and will have eternal joy in Christ. And so that is what we hope for. And until that comes, Christ compels us to be a glimpse of heaven on earth. That if we are his kingdom people, surrender to Christ, repenting of our sin and trusting in Christ's full work on the cross, that we are his people. And when people look at us in the world, they should be astonished at how different we live than the world around us. In the way that we give to those in need, in the way that we deal with people who attack us, insult us, in the way that people try to take things from us that don't belong to them. All these things reflect humility, grace, peace. And we know that their judgment will come, but it's not left to our hands. It's left to our Creator, because ultimately those offenses are not against us, they're against Him. So our challenge tonight, this morning as we close, is to live peaceably with the evil and the good. To be thankful and rely upon the human institutions that God has appointed, knowing that they are imperfect. And ultimately, trust God, who is sovereign and good and who mets out perfect justice into the world, that Christ is coming again and he will restore all things and make them new. If you have not believed in Christ, if you have not trusted in Christ, the Bible says, as I just read in Revelation, that you will be accountable for your sin. But you can trust in Christ today. You can take that responsibility, the payment that is upon you, the debt of sin that you will be accountable for, to face that punishment before God. And Christ will take that. Christ will forgive you of your sin, cleanse you of all unrighteousness, if you would believe and trust in him. And so the invitation today is to believe in him, to trust that all that Christ accomplished on the cross, all of it was necessary and completely capable of washing away your sin. We struggle with that, right? How could God forgive me for all that I've done? Well, as we said at the beginning of this little series on the Sermon of the Mount, we realize that God is standing and we approach him as a beggar with nothing to offer, and he is willing to give us what we don't deserve. So trust in him today. The Bible says that if you believe and trust in the name of the Lord Jesus, you will be saved.